Well, I do have a sermon as well. I'd like to make a transition here because this is a very important sermon. I was talking with Wynn, and Wynn had mentioned that when he was in Canada, he gave a similar type sermon. And so I think it's something that God wants us to focus on. And so I would like to just discuss what I feel is some very important principles that are in the Bible. And I will start by mentioning a number of years ago, or perhaps a few decades ago, I felt as a student of the Bible, I should learn a little bit more about the Hebrew language than just the alphabet. So I signed up for a basic Hebrew course at the Jewish Community Center in the city where I was living. And I went to the program, and the professor of the language, she was just amazing at the way she was able to help a person learn the language. And I began to learn to read words in short sentences very quickly because of the style that she used in teaching. And so I was able to master basically all of the sounds except one. And that was a guttural sound that we do not have in the English language. She said, it's like clearing your throat. And I thought, I cannot duplicate that sound. And so she was happy with all the other progress I had made. But that guttural sound was very different and very difficult. But as I began to get into the language, and I began to know my professor, I decided I would do something that on hindsight I should not have done. I wanted to ask her a question. And I chose my words very carefully because I knew what the situation was. I said to her, you know, in the Old Covenant, I forgot what the question was, but I said, in the Old Covenant, the Bible says thus and so. And in the New Covenant, it says such and such. And this friendly professor, who was always friendly toward me, had a bit of an edge to her voice. She said, there is no new covenant. She said, we have one covenant that was given once and for all times, and there's no new covenant. I decided I better not ask her about Jeremiah 31:31 because that might really destroy my opportunity to learn the language. And I would leave theology alone, and I would focus on learning the language. And so I went through the course, and we learned some basic languages, I mean, at least basic sentences. But she had a bit of an edge to her voice as she was explaining that there's no new covenant. We have one that was given once and for all times. And I think many of us who are students of the Bible do not perhaps understand the progressive nature of God's plan. We had my good friend Wes White at the Oklahoma City congregation on the day of Pentecost, and he stayed over and gave some speaking instructions to some of our men. And he said, many times we don't give SPSs as we speak. But I would like to mention that my SPS today, I would like to share with you one example of the progressive nature of God's plan. And so that's what I plan to do, is to take one example of the progressive nature of God's plan and explain it. Now, before I do that, I'd just like to mention one other thing because it'll help us to understand more clearly what God is doing. It's to mention the nature of language. Moses and the prophets and the apostles, they used the convention of their day in language. And so they had, just like we do in English, we use various elements of language. Some of the elements, point of view, conflict, symbolism, irony, plots, themes, characterization, setting, moods, and of course we generally ask a person a genre. But as we go through this example that I'm discussing, I would like to look at the word foreshadowing because that's very important for us to understand what's going on here concerning the progressive nature of God's plan. Foreshadowing. It says, foreshadowing is the use of clues to suggest something that is going to happen. And so as we look through the Bible, we see certain clues where God is leading us, as to where God is leading us. So let's look at an example now in the book of Genesis and begin to progress forward. And notice what happens here. Genesis chapter 8 and begin in verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. It talks about Noah. Noah was a man of God who served God. And after certain things had occurred, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we see that Noah made an offering to God by building an altar. Now let's skip over to Genesis 12. And read verse 7. It says, of course, God is dealing with Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham, a man of God, built an altar to God, and we can go over to chapter 13, verse 4, and it continues that God is using something here to teach some very important things. In chapter 13, verse 4, I'm just breaking into the middle of the chapter, it says, to the place of the altar which he had made. So again, it talks about the altar he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Verse 18, so that was a place that they would go to worship God. Then verse 18, it says, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So it's very, very interesting that these men of God, they built altars to God. And even Jacob in chapter 22, verse 8, I think that's Abraham again, but we can look at that in chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, that God was involved with the building of the altar. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, etc. So we are familiar with that account. And so, again, we see that Noah had built an altar. Abraham built an altar. Now let's look at chapter 33, verse 20. As we move along in the history of what God is doing and working with his people. And Genesis 33, verse 20. It talks about Jacob, and it says, and then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. And chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go. And so we could just read ourselves in verse 7, how God told Jacob to build an altar. And God was involved with the building of the altars. And even Moses, in Exodus 24, verse 4, built an altar. And so when we see all of this, we're wondering, well, this is the thing to do, is to build an altar and make an offering to God. And Exodus 24, verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar. So Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see the altar was very much in use for perhaps hundreds of years. And now we come to a new step in God's plan. We look at 1 Kings. Well, first of all, let's look at Deuteronomy 12. And begin reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. And we begin to look at the progressive nature of what God is doing. And we can capture this and bring it all the way into the future. 12, verse 1, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall utterly destroy all places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods, etc. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. There you shall go." So God is saying, now, I want you to find a place that God has put his name. And you're to go there, and you're to serve your God. Verse 5. Then in verse 6, "There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vine offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of the herd of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice all to which you have put your hand, you and your household in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land," it goes on to explain that, verse 11, then there shall be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see." Some of the men of God, they saw a place, they built an altar, they made an offering. God approved of that. But he says here through Moses, Moses even had given an offering at an altar. God said, "I am moving ahead in my program. I've selected a whole tribe to deal with the offerings." And I think we can see a little bit of foreshadowing there. To deal with the offering. You are not to do what they did then. We're moving ahead. But a person might say, "Well, Abraham was a man of God. He built an altar. And I think I should be allowed to do the same thing." God said, "No, no, you don't go back and build an altar. You're to come to the tabernacle. You're to bring your offerings to the tabernacle." Because God had given specific instructions as to how things were to be done in the tabernacle. And he had given Moses instructions, and Aaron and his descendants were to take charge of the offerings. Now let's go for a little bit further ahead. 1 Kings chapter 12. But 1 Kings chapter 12 and chapter 13, it shows when Jeroboam broke away from the southern kingdom. He went up north and he built two altars, one in the south in Bethel, and one way up north in Dan, because he did not want the people to go back to Jerusalem to serve God. So he built a couple of altars, and God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and to explain to him that God was not pleased with what he was doing. And so, of course, the northern kingdom suffered exile a lot sooner than the southern kingdom. God dealt with them a while, but it just goes to show that once God gives us instructions, he wants us to follow those instructions. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 of Exodus 25, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," as God has given Moses instruction as to how he wants the altar to be built. And God gave specific instructions because he said we're moving ahead and these things are foreshadowing things in the future. And I want you to follow specific instructions as to how this is built. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing. "Just so you shall make it." So God said, "I want you to make it just like I instructed." In verse 40 of this chapter, it says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain." So as God is moving forward with his program, he says, these are the specific instructions I want you to follow. Do it according to the patterns that you have seen. Exodus 40, I won't read much of that, but I just want to point out a couple of key verses. In Exodus 40, let's just look at verse 16. And notice what it says here. "Then Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." And in verse 19, "And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, all of this was foreshadowing what God was planning in his master plan. We could just skip ahead to some of the answers in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews 8, I just like to read that, because Moses had to be very specific in the way that he made the tabernacle. And they were not to go back to the altars to offer sacrifices. They were to look at how God was progressing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says in chapter 8 and verse 5 that the writer of the book of Hebrews captured this. He talks about what was done on earth. And he says in verse 5, "That would serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all these according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so those were foreshadowing events. And chapter 9, verse 23 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So it's talking about a new covenant, and it talks about how God is using the tabernacle as a schoolmaster. My wife loves to teach school. She loves her students. And she wanted to prepare her students when she had a fifth grade class. She loved middle school. But she wanted to prepare her fifth grade class for middle school. And she was telling them, these are some of the things you need to know. And he said, "I like it here in the fifth grade. Can I just stay in the fifth grade? Why do I have to go to middle school?" And she wanted to him to understand that as a schoolmaster, she had to help him and prepare him for more advanced programs. And it's almost like having a child in the elementary school studying arithmetic. And you have to visualize that same student working at one of the space programs and using high calculus and some of the high maths to program a spaceship to go into outer space. He's not meant to stay in the fifth grade all the time. God used some of these programs as schoolmasters to teach us a very important lesson. But he doesn't want us to stay back with the altar and continue to make sacrifices with animals there. We move to the tabernacle, but God wants to move further ahead. And so, as we progress very quickly now, let's look at some of the things that God instructed. And we can just skip over a lot of it because I don't want to spend too much time. I just want to give you basically the gist of the progressive plan. In 1 Kings 7, verse 13, we know that David was inspired to build a temple. So now we see that God is progressing from the tabernacle, and now David is looking forward to a temple. And so in 1 Kings 7, verse 13, this is exciting to me. I hope it is to you, because as you look at these things, you can see the foreshadowing of what God is doing, and it's exciting material. And 1 Kings 7, verse 13, it says, "Now King Solomon sent and brought Haran from Tyre." Now, do you see foreshadowing there? As God began to instruct David how to build a temple, he asks a man from Tyre to come in and be a part of that. And he gives him special gifts to be able to do the job well. We hear words by the materials that are brought in, such as cedars of Lebanon. So everything that was used to build the temple was not in Jerusalem. Used materials from other parts of the world to bring in to build the temple. Foreshadowing of something that is so great that it defies imagination, that God is doing. God has done a wonderful thing. I won't read the whole thing, but let's look at verse 51. I think I wanted to focus on that. It says in verse 51 of chapter 7 of 1 Kings, "So all the works that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishing. He put them in the treasury of the house of the Lord, just as he had been instructed." It had to be done according to God's specification, because it had to foreshadow the things that God had in mind. Now, we could perhaps talk more about the temple. But the temple was very important to the southern kingdom. And the temple, they knew, was to be in Jerusalem. And people were to bring the offering. They were no longer to go back to the tabernacle. "Don't go back to the tabernacle and make your offering. You have progressed ahead. You have to bring your offerings to the temple." And when the Babylonian kingdom came in, and they sent a lot of the people of the southern kingdom into exile, some of the people escaped to other places in the world. I'll give you an example. A group of people had escaped into Egypt. Historians and archaeologists tell us that they built a temple in Elephantine, Egypt. But they didn't get all the support they were hoping for, because they were told the temple must be in Jerusalem. You cannot have a temple with God's blessings in Egypt. Perhaps you could have a synagogue, or you could have something like that, but not a temple. The temple is where God dwells. So the temple is very important to God. And it was very important to the people. When the temple was destroyed, they said, "What do we do?" But Jeremiah had said, 70 years and the temple will be rebuilt. And so they had hope then. Now, in the New Testament, as Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples, he said, "There will not be one stone left upon another," because the temple was so important to them. And they looked, they said, they couldn't believe it was going to happen. How could that be, that the temple will be destroyed? Even when Jesus Christ talked about his own death, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They said, "He said he will destroy the temple. And how on earth could he restore it in 3 days? That's impossible." And so the temple to the people of the southern kingdom was very, very important to them. So in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, I'd like to read something to you from Professor Geffner's book. He gave lectures, and this is part of his book. I'll read something about him to show that he knew what he was talking about. It says, Professor Geffner is a professor of Jewish history and formerly directed the Mendel Center of Jewish Studies at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, where he received his Ph.D. He has been a visiting professor at Harvard, Yale, and Brown, and he was honored as the Lewis Jacob Fellow in Rabbinic Thought at Oxford University. So he knows what he's talking about as it looks into Jewish history. I'd like to read something to you that happened to the minds of the people when the temple was destroyed. And he says here, 600 years of Second Temple history slowly witnessed the erosion of many of the biblical frameworks of Jewish life. Monarchy and prophets disappeared, and in 70 CE, he says CE, we would probably say AD, in 70 CE, the temple and its priesthood ceased to function. And when that happened, the priesthood ceased to function. People said, this cannot be. We cannot live without having a temple, some of them thought. And so he mentions what some of the people did. It was a violent epilogue by the Bar Kokhba. It says, not all Jews opted immediately for the rabbinic alternative. They said, well, look, we got new realities. We don't have a temple anymore. We have to do something differently. And so they looked at the alternative to a second temple realities. 62 years after the destruction of the temple, the image of a militant Messiah appeared once again on a leader named Bar Kokhba, or Bar Kokhba, son of a star. A violent rebellion broke out once again in Judah. While many of the events remain obscure, archaeologists' discoveries, and in particular coins and documents produced in the rebel camp, breathed new life into what once was a legendary episode. After the failure of the rebellious rebellion, rabbinic Judaism entered a further stage of consolidation, and messianic expectation assumed a distinctly spiritual and far more passive tone. So they had to come to new realities. But some people said, no, it cannot be. When the temple was destroyed in Jeremiah's day, 70 years, and it was rebuilt. And so some people felt, it's after 70 AD, 70 years from now, we will have another temple. We will make room for the temple. It has to be there. It cannot remain. We cannot go on without the temple. So they tried to make it happen. And so they began to do things that infuriated the Romans. I'll read something else from his book. It says, despite the paucity of written sources, the atmosphere that incited some Jews to take up arms again seems clear. In the eyes of many Judeans, Rome was an illegitimate conqueror that had also sinned by destroying God's temple. Many Jews still thought of the Messiah as a military warrior who would lead the forces of Israel against the heathens, restore Jerusalem to its ancient glory, and rebuild the temple. They said, it's got to be rebuilt. 70 years have almost passed, and we got to have the temple, and so we got to make sure it happens. The year 130 CE marks the seventh decade after the destruction of the second temple in 70 CE. Beliefs in predetermined historical cycles may have given rise to hope for rebuilding the temple. After all, 70 years separated the destruction of the first temple and the concentration of the second temple. So when they went in to try to make those things happen, they infuriated the Romans, and a lot of people were expelled from the area. They felt, we got to have the temple. But what did Jesus Christ say concerning the temple? We have read what he told his disciples. I'd like for you to turn to John 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Notice something here that Jesus Christ did. Now, Jesus Christ was revolutionary in his day, and people wondered what he was doing. He did things that they did not understand. But in John chapter 4, and we can begin reading in verse 7 just to notice what Jesus Christ did. And he gives us some clues as to what's going on as far as the temple is concerned. A woman of Samaria came in to draw water. Now, of course, most Jews would not dare walk through a Samaritan village. I mean, that was not done. It just wasn't kosher to walk through a Samaritan village. But Jesus Christ went to Samaria, and there was a woman in a public place. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Would you drink from a cup that a Samaritan? First of all, a teacher didn't speak to his wife in public even. because he just didn't speak to women in public because they felt that women were inferior to men. But to go to Samaria and to speak to a woman who was a Samaritan woman and ask her for a drink of water, perhaps out of her own container. That was very, very revolutionary. Jesus Christ was doing something that was so different. It would have shocked even his disciples. And so perhaps that's why they had gone out to get something to eat. When they came back, it was already done. And they didn't say too much, but they probably thinking a lot. Because Jesus Christ was there, and he was speaking to a woman and a Samaritan woman. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and so he went on and explained that. And the woman said, "Well, you don't have anything to grow with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks," and we are familiar with that account. I want to skip down to a little bit further. The woman in verse 19 said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, he began to answer the question of the temple. She said, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." That's where the temple was. If they tried to build a rival temple in Egypt, that would not work. He said, "You say that we are to worship in Jerusalem." Now, verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship your Father." The plan of God is progressing from the altar through the tabernacle, through the temple, and now it takes an amazing leap. You don't need a physical temple. He said, "You worship neither in this mountain nor in that mountain, but the hour is coming when this will happen." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." They did not understand. "But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23 is the key verse. "But the hour is coming, and now is." It has already started. It's coming, and it's already here. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." You don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. You don't offer an animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ inspired the writer of Hebrews to give us more detail as to what was going on. But you come to God and you worship him in spirit and in truth. What about the temple? Why did God give us this, the temple and the altar, etc., as a schoolmaster? Because he wanted us to understand something very important. And I like to mention this so I won't forget it. My wife mentioned something about the temple, and it just sticks in her mind. And we know about that, but she just says, it is so beautiful. The way that all the stones of the temples were pre-prepared before they were brought into Jerusalem. There was no hammering or chiseling or anything like that. It was quietly fitted into its place. And we're going to see how that foreshadowed something very important. So now let's turn to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is telling us, and he knew that the temple would be destroyed in 70 A.D., and so he wants the people to understand something very important about the temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in the spirit. God has bought and paid for us because he's building a temple for the Father. And we have been purchased. And we've accepted the call to be a part of the temple. And so Paul says, you are the temple of God. And chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God is seeking a dwelling. The temple was where the gods dwelt. People, the pagans, they would build a temple for their gods. And so the temple is where God dwells. Jesus Christ is preparing a temple for the Father. And the Father will come down to earth. And he will dwell in his temple. What an amazing thing God is doing. His plan, it cannot stay back at an altar with an animal. It is moving forward to a spiritual reality. The people of Judah did not understand the realities of their day, but it's moving forward to a reality that is so amazing, it defies the imagination. In Ephesians 2, and this is what I like to read, my wife's talking about, all the stones were pre-cut, and they were ready to fit into the temple when they came to the area. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see the foreshadowing back there when they brought in materials from all the areas of the cedars of Lebanon and Haran from Tyre. They all worked. They were all working together because of the plan of God as it went forward. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so all the things that the prophets taught, they were very important for our education and bringing us forward. All the things that the apostles gave us. And today Jesus Christ is teaching us through his word. It says these are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple and the Lord. God is interested in the holy temple that Jesus Christ is preparing for him. You are part of that temple. If you're looking, where's the temple? We need a temple. You are that temple, the Apostle Paul said. Very precious to God. It's so amazing. It's difficult to find words to explain it. You can say, wow. Terrific, magnificent. Words fail you sometimes. We cannot fully express, but one thing that is encouraging, it talks about in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, it says that will be a pure language. And perhaps my professor who taught me basic Hebrew will be a part of the staff teaching other people that pure language that God talks about. And that pure language, maybe we can find a word to express our gratitude for what God is doing and to just tell him how much we appreciate the fact that he's included us in his plan. What word can we use? We can say awesome today, and that's about basically all we can do. But with that pure language, maybe we can say more. But the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, if a person looks at you in whom the Spirit dwells, he sees a part of the temple of God. What a beautiful concept. God, from the foundation of the world, has planned this, and he's moving it forward to when Jesus Christ will complete this work, the Father will come down and dwell with us. That's one aspect of how the plan of God is moving ahead. There are other aspects we could look at, but the one we see is just marvelous what God is doing. Thank you for your encouragement and your friendship. As we come here, we pray for you, and we hope that you'll be praying for us in Oklahoma as we move to Midwest City, that we'll please God in all we do.